We'll open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of Mark.
We'll be in Mark chapter 16. Let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were affrighted. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and now simply ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand some things for us today. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I'd like to look at the women at the sepulcher. Here we have the three listed. There in verse number 1 is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Now, if you remember back in the previous chapter, they had been there when Jesus was crucified. They had been there when Joseph of Arimathea took the body down from the cross and put it in his own sepulcher. They were marking the place so that when the Sabbath was done, when the Sabbath was completed, they could go and properly anoint his body for burial. And so that's what we see taking place in the first couple of verses. And I've labeled these two verses. We're going to see three things, by the way, in these verses. The first of them is that they simply came to worship. They came to worship. And so we see them buying sweet spices. So the first thing we see is that they're not concerned about the cost of worship. Not concerned about the cost of worship. Now, what's interesting about them buying the sweet spices in order to come and anoint the body is that they had seen Joseph of Arimathea, who also had purchased some spices to take care of the body. And so it seems like they're doing something that had already been taken care of. But they didn't really care about that. All they cared about was that they would be able to come and worship the one they loved so dearly. And so they weren't concerned about what the cost to them personally would be. Now, there was more than just financial cost involved here, because it also had the cost of having to deal with the unpleasantry of preparing the body for burial, the body that was so mutilated from the crucifixion experience and from the cat of nine tails before that, the things that Jesus suffered as he shed his blood for your sins and mine, in order that through faith in that finished work, we could have eternal life. And so here they're coming to take care of this body and prepare it properly for burial, this body that was so mutilated as it was from the Roman soldiers. But they didn't care about any of that because they didn't care about the cost of worship. We have so many today that just when they realize what the cost of worship is, they say, "It just costs me too much. I don't want to deal with that." They understand, or they begin to learn, that the cost of worship involves reading the Word of God, and they don't want to discipline themselves to read the Word of God. And they say, "I'm just not going to go that far with it. I'm not going to be a fanatic," they might say, because the devil's going to be out there tempting them. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the four types of soil? And the one sprung up quickly, and then as the sun came up, it faded away because there was no root. That's talking about these, those that didn't count the cost. You see, worship is going to cost us something. And yet, for those that love the Lord and appreciate what He did for us on the cross of Calvary, it doesn't concern us. There is no cost that is so high that we're not willing to give in order to worship our King. To worship our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second thing we find out about their worship is in verse number 2, is that they weren't concerned about inconvenience. They weren't concerned at all. You see that they rose very early in the morning, the first day of the week, You know, how many people do we have that come to church at 10:30 but don't come at 9:30 for Sunday school? I know there are some reasonable explanations why some don't, but some it's just too early in the morning. They can't get up. They can't get their cup of coffee. And yet so many of those same people get up early in the morning to be at work every morning during the week. And it's justified by saying, well, I've got to make an income, I've got to make a living, I've got to be able to pay my bills. Well, that's true. But what's more important, worshiping the Lord and laying up eternal reward, or taking care of the temporal business? Now, the temporal business is important. I don't want to be misunderstood here. We should be to work on time, and we should be where we need to be, making an income and providing for ourselves and our families. But we also should be worshiping God, no matter what the inconvenience may be. That was always my mom's excuse growing up. We'd get dropped off at the Sunday school, and that was my mom's excuse for never coming. She said, that's my only day to sleep in. Well, she had Saturday too. That wasn't fully the truth. But so many other people are like that. So many people don't come back on Sunday night because it's just inconvenient. And again, I understand, especially during the winter season when it gets dark early and the difficulty of being able to see in the dark to drive for some people. And I understand all of that. But I also understand that there aren't people here tonight that could be here. And so because of inconvenience, they decide, well, it's just not worth it. I'm not going to go that far out of my way for my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But if we would just stop and consider how far out of His way He went, the inconvenience He took upon His own self in order to purchase our salvation. You see, we need to think about these things. That's why we have the Lord's Table instituted and why we observe it every month, so that our minds will go back to Calvary and go back to the inconvenience that He was willing to suffer for us and the cost He was willing to pay, or the price He was willing to pay to purchase your salvation and mine. This is the God who just simply spoke and there was light, and spoke again and there was the firmament, and spoke again and there was the dry land, and spoke again and there were the oak trees and the maple trees and the fir trees and all the flowers that we enjoy. And He spoke again, and the seas were full of animals. And He spoke again, and I've got it out of order, but there were the sun and the moon, and all the stars were up there in space. And He spoke again, and the skies were full of birds. And He spoke again, and the earth was full of animals. He spoke again, and He formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his mouth, or into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He saw that it wasn't good for man to dwell alone, and so then He put the man into the deep sleep and performed the first surgery, the first operation, took a rib out of his side, and out of that rib He formed the woman and gave her to the man to be his wife. This is the God that left heaven and was placed in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. That babe that was born of the virgin grew up in subjection to his parents. We read about the account when he was 11 years old and he stayed behind in Jerusalem in the temple questioning and answering questions because he had to be about his father's business. Mary and Joseph didn't understand, but they should have. This is the same one who then, when he was 30 years old, came to John's baptism and was baptized by John the Baptist. And then who went about doing good and teaching and doing miracles, things that people had never seen before. And so they flocked to hear his teaching because he taught as none had ever taught, with all authority, because he taught the Word of God and it's His own words. The God who existed in eternity past and will continue to exist into eternity future, who will always be the same God who received all the worship of all the angels and all of creation except man who has the free will and the devil who rebelled and the angels that followed him. But the God who sat on the throne controlling it all, had come to earth and born of a virgin as a little helpless baby, and then went about doing good for 3.5 years, only to have his own turn on him and despise and reject him and send him to the cross. And as he was sent to the cross, as I had just mentioned a moment ago, the beatings with the cat of nine tails, shredding the flesh off his back. Now, the reason they did that was to increase the pain. Because as he lay on the cross, and they put the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, and then put that cross up in place, and he's hanging there between heaven and earth. As he would hang down, he wouldn't be able to breathe. And so he'd push off with his feet, which again, because the nails that were driven into his ankles would cause just incredible pain. He would push up, and as he pushed up, his back would rub against that rough sawn cross. And it wasn't nice and smooth like the edge of the pulpit or the back of your pew. It was full of slivers. And imagine a sliver going into your skin, and it's bothersome when it goes into smooth skin, but you tear that skin up and then start sticking the slivers into that raw, open flesh wound. And you can begin to imagine what Jesus did for you. Then this is the same God that back on the 6 days of creation simply spoke, and there it all was. The same God who holds everything in place and has from that day up until today and will continue as long as His will is for it to continue. The same God went to the cross and died in our place. And remember the crown of thorns that was beaten into His skull and the blood that flowed and the beard plucked off by those wicked, evil Roman soldiers. Think about the inconvenience and the price He paid just because He loved you. Think about that next time it's time to read your Bible. Think about that the next time it's time to pray. Think about the next time it's time for church. And then try to tell God, no, I won't do it. It costs me too much. It is too inconvenient for me. Think about the next time that God urges you to share the gospel with some lost individual. And you tell God, that's too inconvenient and it will cost me too much to do that. Think about what He did for you, how He is God over all and is today on the throne of the universe and as King of kings and Lord of lords. Think about telling Him, no, it costs too much. It's too inconvenient for me. You see, these ladies came to worship their Savior, and they absolutely were not concerned about the cost or the inconvenience. But we see there was a problem. You see, when you try to worship God and you sell out to God to where the cost and the inconveniences don't bother you anymore because you love God enough where you're willing to do anything for Him, the devil, our adversary, is going to send some of his emissaries into your life to cause some issues. And so the second thing we see is found in verses 3 and 4, and that's simply worry. Their worship was interrupted by worry. In verse 3, as they come to the sepulcher, but before they're actually there, they cannot see it at this time, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" At the end of verse 4, talking about this stone, they say, "For it was very great." In other words, it dawned on them that they hadn't thought this through very well. We had just the three ladies, and the stone was very, very large and very, very heavy. And as they're getting close to the tomb, they're beginning to think, and it's beginning to dawn on them that, you know what? Between the three of us pushing and shoving and pulling, there ain't no way we're going to be able to move that stone to get in and anoint the body like we had intended to. And so they began to worry about these things that really weren't all that important, really didn't have a whole lot to do with what they were intending to do. But they were worrying for nothing, weren't they? Because as they got close enough to the sepulcher, they noticed in verse number 4 that when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. They were thinking in our own power and in our own strength, we cannot do what God is, or what we want to do for God. And God is up in heaven just smiling because he says, don't worry, ladies, I've already taken care of it. When you get there, you'll find out that that problem that you worried about really is no problem at all. And I find that over and over and over again in my own life, that when I begin to consider that there's a problem that lies ahead, God takes care of it. He just has a way of doing that. I remember when I was in Bible college and I was the Sunday school superintendent at the church I was attending, we had a lady that I heard from somebody else that said that, and we use the same Sunday school material we use here, and her comment was, is I don't really care what the book says, I'm going to teach what I believe. And there was a great deal of concern that she was teaching false doctrine. And so what do you do? Well, I did what you're supposed to do. I prayed. And about 2 weeks later, she stepped down. I never had to say anything to her. She just willingly stepped down. You see, God was telling me, I've already taken care of it. Don't get concerned. Don't let your feathers get ruffled. That's already solved. About a month after that, or 2 months after that, her and her family left the church, which was the right thing to do. They didn't agree doctrinally with what the Word of God says, and they went to some church that did not teach the Scriptures properly. But God will do that all the time. Why do we worry and fret over things? And they've done all kinds of studies, but about 90% of the things you and I worry about never, ever even happen. So why worry? Let God take care of it. You know, we try to project and try to plan and try to think things through as best we can, and we see all kinds of obstacles. If you look for obstacles, you will always find one. I can guarantee you that you look for obstacles, especially if you're trying to serve God, there will always be these mammoth mountains that are in the way that in your mind will keep you from accomplishing anything for God. But again, God's in heaven just smiling, saying, don't worry about that. God's saying, I've already got that covered. That mountain will move and will never even hinder you. And so why do we worry about things? God just has a way of taking care of it. That's what he wants to do. And so we can live in peace. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's just consider that idea of the absence of worry defined by the word peace. Peace of mind. In Galatians chapter 5, you know what's there, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the third one? Peace. You see, worry is going to rob you of all three of those. It's going to rob you of love as you worry about what other people are saying behind your back or what they'll say if you do this or that or the other thing. Worry will rob you of that, but God, again, is in heaven smiling, saying, don't worry, I've already taken care of that. I'll deal with them. You don't have to worry about that. It'll take your joy. Worry will suck the joy right out of your life. Really, it will. There's no reason to worry about things. You're a child of God. And then, of course, the third is that of peace, because there'll be no peace where worry is present. But the fruit of the Spirit is just simply letting God have control, God the Holy Spirit having control of your life, including your emotions. You see, if we are filled with the Spirit as we ought to be, and filled with the Spirit is just simply saying, Lord, here am I, whatever you want to do with me, teach me, lead me, guide me, and I'll follow and obey. That's all it means to be filled with the Spirit. You know, we try to make it something that's so complex that you and I could never achieve it, but it isn't complex at all. I like to, and I think I've mentioned this before, do this with my dog just to let it know who's boss. And she's kind of getting used to it now. She doesn't fight like she used to. But I'll just pick her up and I'll just hold her upside down like you would cradle a baby with her feet sticking up. Dogs hate that. But that's just my way of telling her, dog, I'm still the boss here. It was funny, I was trying to do it yesterday and I picked her up wrong, and man, she was just flopping all over the place, but she wasn't fighting me anymore. She knows it's going to happen. She endures it. She usually won't look at me, though. You can tell she hates it. The little old ears are pulled back. But she's learned to submit. And it's for her own good. Because our dog is full of energy, and when you let her out, man, she just likes to run. She loves the snow, and she just goes all over the place. But if she's heading for the road, if I call her back, it's for her own good that she comes back when I call her. Or if she's getting too far away, and I call her back, it's for her own good that she learns to submit. And it's the same way with you and God. You see, God will never be unkind to you. God will never harm you. God will never make you do anything that the blessings will not outweigh the inconvenience or the cost. But God wants us to be filled with the Spirit and just simply say, God, I'll do it. Whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. You know, I pray for church, and that's how I pray, that we'll all be filled with the Spirit. Just simply yielding ourselves over to God so that God can have His way in our hearts and in our lives. Because that's where the blessing is. And we begin to put up walls and tell God, no, we're no longer filled with the Spirit, and we're sacrificing the love, the joy, the peace, and all the others. All right, well, let's look at another verse on peace in Philippians chapter 4. We find that peace is the fruit of prayer, the fruit of prayer. And these are verses we cling to and we like to read and we like to meditate on and consider. But do we really understand what God is telling us here? He says, be careful for nothing. Now, what does that phrase mean? He says, don't worry. The reason we can live life without worry is because in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What he's saying here is our attitude ought to be, I'm not going to worry about that thing in the future because I prayed about it and I trust God to take care of it for me. But too often what we do is we pray about it and then we continue to worry about it. And we all know about how we're supposed to take the weight off our shoulders and place it in God's hands. That's what he wants us to do. But it's so hard to take the weight off. We take it off and we put it back on, don't we? But this verse is the opposite of that statement. This verse is taking the weight off, giving it to God, and saying, God, it's yours, and letting him keep it. That's what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is all about. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse number 6. You see, these women had it in their minds to worship no matter the cost or the inconvenience, but they were interrupted in their worship by worry. And God had taken care of it. And he's done the same for you and for me and will do the same for you and for me. But we do have some criteria to be worry-free, to live a worry-free life. We have to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. We have to be filled with prayer, and it's the fruit of prayer. But we also find that peace, this worry-filled or worry-free living, is also the fruit of being spiritually minded. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse number 6. It tells us, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Not just life, but life and peace, to be spiritually minded, to see things through the eyes of God, and understanding that God has a purpose and a plan for everything that comes into our lives. And so we don't grow concerned over these things. We don't let these things frazzle us. We just trust God that He'll work it all out somehow. This is for my good and for His glory. No matter what it is, I'm not going to be concerned about it, spiritually minded. That maybe this is for instructional, maybe this is for chastisement, maybe this is for me to be a testimony to another that is watching me. Who knows why these things come into our lives that cause us to worry? God knows, and God already has it covered. And if we'll just learn to look through His eyes, to be spiritually minded, they won't cause us to worry. Turn back to Psalm 119, if you would. Psalm 119. You see, the devil sent his adversaries to these ladies, and they fell for the worry. that the adversaries of God brought in their lives to try to hinder their worship. But God wasn't going to have it that day, and he doesn't want to let it happen in your life either. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace, not just peace, but great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Do you understand what God is telling us here? That if we love the Word of God so much that we're in the Word of God and the Word of God is in us, then nothing will cause us to worry because we'll have great peace. Nothing shall offend us. Even when other people say something or do something, it's not going to offend us because we're going to be so in tune with the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will draw from that in our lives and in our hearts that we'll begin to understand and be spiritually minded and see the hand of God working in that situation. But it takes time and it takes effort and it takes work. It doesn't happen automatically, and God doesn't do it by osmosis, but it takes time in the Word of God. That's why in the New Testament, he tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Then let's look over in the book of James. God wants us to experience peace because he knows that worry is a great hindrance to worship. And God loves worship, but the devil loves worship just as much. And so he's going to do everything he can to keep you from worshiping God. And when you're not worshiping God, most of the time we turn and worship the devil through other forms. Some people worship sports. Some people worship the Ohio State Buckeyes. And you know that was coming in there sometime today. Although I do have to say congratulations to them for their championship. That's the only time I'll say it. So I hope you didn't miss it. But there's all kinds of things we worship in this life that draw us away from the God. And worry causes us to get our minds and our eyes off him and on some of these things. In James chapter 3, verse number 7. And that is not the right verse. I'll bet it's verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, now this is godly wisdom, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But he tells us that if we're using wisdom from above, it's going to bring us peace. There'll be no worries. There'll be no cares. There'll be no concerns. We'll be able to live our lives worry-free if we're following God's wisdom. Now, the problem that usually happens is when an obstacle comes up in our lives, we go talk to the person we work next to, or we talk to our neighbor, who may not necessarily be a spirit-filled individual or even not even saved. I've known that to take place. There were two young ladies that were in Bible college at the same time I was there, and they worked at the same place I worked. And there were some obstacles that came up in their lives, and they began to take advice of one of the other individuals that was there where we worked. And he was as lost as they get, or at least he lived like it. It was a home where people that had some type of injury or had cerebral palsy. Well, this fellow was a successful businessman, but he was a drunkard. He got drunk and jumped off a bridge into some water that was only a couple feet deep and broke his neck and was paraplegic. And he always told us he was lost, but then a fellow from a church from his town came to visit him one day and told us that he made a profession of faith when he was in the hospital and didn't think he was going to live. But he denied it from as long as I knew him. But these girls were taking his advice. At best, an incredibly carnal individual. They wound up dropping out of Bible college. They wound up making massive mistakes in their life. And in desperation, as a last resort, both of them joined the army. That was the best they could do with their lives. Young ladies that God had put his hand on to call them into ministry, listening to the earthly, ungodly wisdom. But boy, their lives were full of turmoil. You see, it all began with worry. Because obstacles were put in their way, they couldn't trust God. And so they began to reject godly wisdom, and they received carnal wisdom. and made shipwreck of their faith. Obviously, I have no idea where they are now. I just knew what happened to them at that point in life. I hope they straightened it up. But back in Mark, these ladies came to worship, not considering the cost or the inconvenience. But as they got close to doing what God wanted them to do, they were interrupted by worry. But they worked through it because God intervened, just as He will in your life. And as they finished their worship, God sent them out to witness to His goodness, His mercy, and the gospel message. It tells us in verse number 5, after seeing the stone was rolled away, it says they entered into the sepulcher. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Now we understand that this is not an ordinary young man, but this is an angel that they encountered that day. At first they were affrighted, they were scared, but He assured them, "Be not affrighted. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him." And so there's the proof. The angel says, "Look, you know He died, He was crucified, but He's not dead any longer. He's risen from the dead." The first thing we need to know about the witness that God wants us, each and every one of us, to make, we'll see that at the end of the chapter, is that the message we have is a powerful witness. It's a powerful witness. If you read through the book of Acts, and I hope you will someday this year, as you read through your Bible this year, you'll take note of every message, every sermon that was preached in the book of Acts, and see what its main substance was. The main substance of every sermon in the book of Acts is the resurrection of Christ. You see, our message has power. No one ever rose from the dead before. No one has risen from the dead since. I understand that there are people that are clinically dead and are revived. That's not the same thing Jesus did. He was dead for 3 days. Not 20 or 30 minutes. He was fully dead. And then He brought the breath of life and the heartbeat back into His own body. Because He's God, He could do that. If you and I tried it, we would fail miserably. But God can do that. He told them He would do that. And so the angel is giving them the proof and saying, "Look, you saw where He was buried. You saw where they laid the body in this tomb. And look, it's empty. Nothing but the grave clothes left behind." Doesn't tell us here in this passage, but if we would look in the other Gospels, we'd see that. The critics have said that they came and took His bodies by night, but of course that can easily be refuted because it tells us in one of the other Gospels that the grave clothes, which I just think of a mummy wrapped up in the grave clothes. That's what He was wrapped up in. Those were there where the body was, but then the napkin, the Bible calls it, the one they put over the face, was folded up and laid in a separate area. Now, if they had stolen the body, they wouldn't have left the grave clothes there. They would have picked it up and scooted out because there was a Roman guard waiting outside to arrest anyone who tried to break into the tomb. The body wasn't stolen. Jesus rose from the dead, and He took His time and He unwrapped Himself, took that napkin off His face, folded it up, and laid it down in its own place. And He escaped the tomb of His own accord. That's not why the stone was rolled away to let Him out. The stone was rolled away to let the ladies in, and then the disciples later on. You see, we've got a powerful message. What message does the Muslim have to proclaim? Serve Allah or die? That's what their gospel is. Serve Allah or die. What does the Hindu have to proclaim? Deny yourself. Torture yourself. Appease your God, whatever He may be, whoever it may be. And deny all hunger pains and all thirst pains. Just deny all those things. And any pleasure this life has to afford, you've got to deny yourself any of those things. That's what Hinduism teaches. What is all the religions in the Far East, that like Shintoism, that teach yoga? What is their gospel? Their gospel is sit down cross-legged in the lotus position and allow a demon to come into your mind. by repeating a mantra, the same word over and over and over. They say, clear your mind. Let the devil come in. Now, they don't say let the devil come in, but that's exactly what they're doing. But they say, just clear your mind. That's how you find happiness. That's our gospel. Just forget about everything. Just go into this daze. That's what they say. That's all the other religions can ever preach. We've got the most powerful message on the face of the earth, that God came to this earth and died for you. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead 3 days later. And then 40 days after that, ascended up into heaven. And that's where he is now. But one day he's coming back again to claim all his own. That's a powerful message. No one else has a message like that to proclaim or to preach, because their gods are false gods. Jesus is the only God. And so the angel who's been dispatched by God himself tells the ladies, go out and proclaim this powerful message. But it's also a very personal message. Look what it says in verse number 7. But go your way, tell his disciples, notice the next two words, and Peter. It's a very personal message. Now, we know what Peter had done on the night of the crucifixion, how he had denied Jesus 3 times and then went out weeping bitterly, realizing what he had done. Peter was a broken man at this time. Peter undoubtedly felt he was of no value, nor could ever amount to any value. But God saw in Peter some potential. And so he wanted the ladies to go out and tell Peter, especially and personally, that Jesus is risen from the dead and there's forgiveness found in him and he loves you and wants you to serve him. That message is still, though very powerful, is also very personal, that God loves you and God sees potential in you whether you see it or not. And he wants to use you, and all the power that was displayed in the raising of himself from the dead, he wants that power in your life to go out and proclaim this powerful message and see lives changed. You see, God does those kind of things. I praise God for Todd Castor in West Rowe. Todd Castor was a fellow I went to school with that introduced me to West Rowe, who then shared the gospel with me and took a drug-addicted drunkard like me and did so much. I'm nowhere near perfect, but he sure changed my life. He's done the same for some of you. And if you've never let him do it for you, he'll do it for you. And it can all begin tonight. You see, he wants you to live a life where you're free to worship, completely free from worry, to go out and proclaim and witness to this powerful personal message. It all begins with Christ. What have you done with Christ? Are you here this evening and you're not 100% sure you're on your way to heaven? God wants you to know that you're on your way to heaven. He sent his son to die for you so that you could go to heaven. The only thing that keeps anyone out of heaven is because they refuse to receive the Savior that God has sent, who died for their own sins. And so if you're here like that tonight, won't you accept him? We're going to sing a song in just a minute. You just come, get my attention, say, preacher, I need to be saved. And we'll have someone take the Word of God and show you how you can know for sure. Maybe you're here tonight and you've let obstacles get in the way and you have issues with worrying about things. Why don't you just come to the altar and lay it before God and say, God, let me use some of these things that the preacher talked about tonight so that I can live a worry-free life. Maybe you're here tonight and you just say, I just haven't been proclaiming the powerful personal message God wants me to. Just come and confess that to God. I mean, he already knows it. It's no news to him. But just ask him to help you be faithful in that area. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these ladies who came to the tomb. And Father, thank you for telling us about this event in history. But Father, now we just simply yield to your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us as individuals, and Lord, that each need would be met. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.